Take your Bibles this morning, open to the book of Jonah. Jonah chapter 4. Really, all that we've read in Jonah brings us to this place. It is at the end of the book, the chapter, if Jonah had had his way about it, probably the one he left out. But it is so very instructive for God's people. Jonah chapter 4, I'm going to begin reading in verse number 1. Here's what the scripture says. After the revival and the salvation of Nineveh as a city, the Bible says, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly. He was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray you, O Lord, was not this in my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest you of the evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech you, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Then said the Lord, do you well to be angry? And Jonah went out of the city, and he sat on the east side of the city, and there he made a booth and sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a gourd and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceedingly glad of the gourd. But God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered. And it came to pass when the sun did rise that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah that he fainted and wished in himself to die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. And God said to Jonah, do you well to be angry for the gourd? And he said, I do well to be angry even unto death. Then said the Lord, you have had pity on the gourd for the which you have not labored, neither made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle? We do ask the blessings of the Spirit of God upon the reading of His Word to our hearts. You know, when you look at Jonah chapter 4, it really brings everything to a head. Just when you think that the story of Jonah is over, most have been raised and we know the story of Jonah running and Jonah in the well and Jonah is vomited back out. Many of us know further the story that Jonah was then sent in obedience. He went to the very place he was called to, preached to this vast city of Nineveh and preached to them. And the whole from the highest to the lowest, they all repented in outward terms through tearing their clothes, putting on sackcloth, sitting in ashes, repenting with the hopes that God might have mercy. And God does indeed have mercy. The same God that had proclaimed judgment upon a sinful people withheld His judgment because the people turned in repentance. That's the message throughout all the Scripture, that God is holy and man is deserving in his sinfulness to be judged by God, and God is a God of mercy to those who will believe and will repent. Both of those are in keeping with faith. And so this great revival, wouldn't you imagine if you were the servant of God to go preach to an evil, wicked city and you preached a message and all of them repented? Man, you'd be calling up the Baptist press. You'd want everybody to do a story on you, how you're the up-and-coming, most dynamic preacher in the country. You'd want everybody to know your name. And yet that's not the response that we get from Jonah, not at all. When you read Jonah's life in this particular chapter, again, this would be the chapter Jonah would probably want to leave out, but here's what God does with His servants. Every one of His servants, as you follow from Genesis all the way through Revelation, and God shows you these particular servants, God shows us both their successes and their failures. He shows us that these men seem like men of men. And just when we began to buy into this hero mentality. And we lift up men like Moses, and people will talk about never greater man on the planet than David. Nobody ever did it better than Paul. Nobody ever was more sold out than Peter. And we make all these heroes of men, and God says, oh, really, let me pull back the curtains and let me show you some scenes that may be uncomfortable for your heroes. God does that to show us that God, number one, can use fallible men. God's not looking for the perfect man. Most people think, well, if I can get everything cleaned up, maybe God can use me. And if I ever get all my act together, maybe God will use you. My friend, that's not who God's looking for, because those don't exist. Amen. The second great principle is this. The reason God chooses to use those who are so fragile and messed up and mixed up so many times and different points and errors in their life is because in the end, the only hero is the Lord God Almighty Himself. He gets the glory, He gets the praise, and we'll never be able to boast in ourselves or in others. And so He paints us with warts and all. We see the fabulous victories of David, and we see his failure. We see the monumental times and ministry of Jonah, and we see his weakest moments. But what is his weakness here? He's complying, isn't he? Didn't he do what he was called to do? He carried out to the letter of the law what God had called him to do. He did his job. Is that not enough? Lord, I did what you told me to do. I went and preached. Is that not enough, Lord? And my friend, we find in this chapter, it's not. God is not just interested in compliance. God's interested in attitude. Amen. So my friend, the book tells us that not only is God interested in the proper message and the proper means to go, using a restored man to go, but God is very interested in motive. It's not just to do the right things. It's what drives you to do those things. Why are you motivated? Why were you even motivated to come to church this morning? That would be quite telling before the Holy Spirit of God this morning. What motivates you to work? What motivates you to stay married? And what motivates you as a parent? What motivates you in your pastimes? That is what God is very interested in, and it's particular when it comes to our motivations in ministry. See, God taught us as Christians, Ephesians chapter 6, even when we go to our job, He says, don't labor for eye service as men pleasers, but do the will of God from the heart. Boy, that would radically change employment, wouldn't it? If just Christians would be honest with God and go and not be an eye pleaser and men pleasers and eye serve, but go serve Christ on your job and work diligently from the heart. This is what God is after. The salvation of Nineveh has taken place, but God, the story's not done. God is far more interested in His ministry with Jonah than seemingly anything else in the book. But sometimes, my friend, we got the wrong attitude. And so I want to share from this chapter on the simple subject matter of an attitude adjustment. You ever had one of those, by the way? You ever had that parent when you think, you throw up your hands, you say, I'm doing what you told me. And you're thinking, no. You ain't even close there. I'm going to have to adjust your attitude. And so I heard those words all the time. I know y'all find that hard to believe, but I used to hear those words all the time. Boy, I'm about to give you an attitude adjustment. They even wrote a song about that somewhere years ago. Heard about a group of friends that went deer hunting. They paired off in twos. And that night, one of the hunters returned alone, and he was staggering, toting, and dragging an 8-point buck. The rest of the group says, where's Harry at? He says, well, Harry had a stroke of some kind. He's a couple miles back up the trail. They said, you left Harry lying there and you carried and drug back the deer instead? He said, well, I figured nobody was going to steal Harry. It's kind of a crazy story. But you know what? I wonder if the Lord took stock of our priorities. Where are they this morning? I wonder how many in this church, a conservative, Bible-believing church, who's gathered together to worship the King of Kings, I wonder if just the motivations and attitudes were checked in this place, I wonder how we would register. Let's let the Word of God examine us this morning and see how we register and if we fare any better or worse than Jonah. The first thing I want you to notice is that Jonah's heart was expressed. Jonah was one of those, you didn't have to wonder what was on his mind. He'd just tell you. I mean, it just flowed out of his mouth. He just expressed what was on his mind. The first 5 verses tell us some uncomfortable things about Jonah. Look at verse number 1 and 2. It says, after this revival, here's these Ninevites repented. Well, all of us would celebrate on a 623 video. It says it made him mad. He was exceedingly angry, the Bible says, and displeased. So far in the fact that he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray you, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was in my own country, therefore I fled before Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger, and that you repent you of the evil. Do you really get what Jonah's mad at? He's not mad because God's too harsh. He's mad because God's merciful. He's mad because God relented and allowed these Ninevites to find mercy. He's aggravated that all of this, an entire city got saved and turned themselves to God. Now we scratch our heads and we say, what kind of man would get mad at people getting saved? That seems like such a foreign thing, especially to an evangelical church, does it not? That's our heartthrob. Our heartthrobs to see the lost come to God. Who in the world in a church could ever get mad about people getting saved? Well, it's kind of a strange thing. But I've seen it in Baptist churches. Can I tell you this? I've seen it in Baptist churches that I have pastored. This is a strange thing. It's a strange thing as a pastor to find people coming in the church and seeing young people getting saved and all of a sudden you're seeing folks baptized and added to the church, and then some gruff old grumbling church member comes up and says, why are all these snotty-nosed kids coming into our church? I've heard that from the lips of Baptists. I'm telling you what, I got one fiery mad at me, a deacon in church. He got so mad at me, ended up throwing me out of his house that evening. What was so infuriated, the smoke was coming out of his, why are all these church members getting saved, he wanted to know. How does a church member get saved? I wish more of them would get saved. I'm under no pretense, my friend, that just because you're a Baptist or a Lantana Road Baptist, that somehow, my friend, you're in the kingdom of God. There's many of y'all need to get saved. And so he was hot, mad, my friend. This thing's kind of go on. And people would say something like, I don't want all these outsiders coming in. We like our little church. My friend, that's the kind of mentality you like, then go find one of those groups to join. But I tell you, that's not a Bible-believing church. It's not a Bible-practicing church. It's not an evangelistic church. There ain't nothing about that. People who say, I hear this quite often, well, I don't prefer a church like this. I prefer a small church. What does that mean? It means I want a place that goes in and does nothing, has no heart for the community, has no desire to go out and to love a world, but just get to know my 20 or 30 or 40 people that I can all know by name, and we can all have this warm and fuzzy little feeling around our atmosphere. And there's nothing wrong with that, but my friend, if it douses the zeal to go out and win people and bring them in, why does the church even exist? Amen. Jesus did not just leave us here on earth just so we could wait and be put off and deal with all the bodily ailments so we'd love heaven more. No, my friend, he left us to go out in the highways and byways and compel them to come in. And so we see this quite often, and I'm going to tell you what, God, as he's dealing with this servant, you know what he does? He just shows us. He shows us our fleshiness. He shows you even a servant of God can get off track. Even a servant of God can be full of pride. Can I just challenge you, if you're here this morning and maybe that's been your interaction with a saint like that, a Christian like that, a church member like that, can I just tell you, don't judge the Lord by their heart. Because I'm going to tell you what, the one who don't care nothing about your soul is not Jesus. Just because a servant or a preacher or a Sunday school teacher or a man or woman gets cold on their passion for what they've been left here to breathe, to do, don't ever misinterpret the message of the Bible. Jesus spilled his blood to get you to himself. My friend, he loves you indeed. He wants you. Don't judge him and his heart and his love. My friend, he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's his heart. There's one to thankful that stood upon this planet who says, I'm telling you, you think Jonah's great. There's one greater than Jonah standing in your midst. Aren't you glad there's one greater than Jonah? Amen. His pride. His petition, verse 3. Imagine this. Therefore, O Lord, I beseech thee, take my life from me, for it's better for me that I die than to live. Are we reading this right? That Jonah's so mad, he's saying, Lord, I wish you'd just kill me. I'm ready to die. I'm so mad. I'm just so mad at life. I'm so mad at this and so mad at that. I just want to die. Can you imagine God ever using a man like that? You know, it's kind of strange, but he used a few like that even in the Bible. Elijah was one of them. Remember Elijah when he stood before the prophets of Baal, and man, I'm telling you, before 400 of them bad dudes, and I want to tell you, he called down the fire, consumed the sacrifice. He says, slaughter all them prophets of Baal, and they slaughtered them all. All these occultish men and priests, and he had them all slaughtered, and yet Jezebel rings his number and says, oh boy, I'm going to take your head off before the day's out. And he goes to run and run and run and run and says, God, just let me die. Isn't it amazing that kind of petition is being led up before God? Lord, I just want to die. I just want to die. Everything ain't going my way, and I just want to die. If I can't have it my way, I just want to die. And he is so upset, so angry, so displeased with life, he just wants to die. By the way, have you ever gotten to a dark place like that? You ever got to a dark place where it just seems like, man, everything was going the opposite of the way you wanted to it, and you didn't know, you just said, I just want to go. I just want to go on. It can't ever get any better. It's never going to work out. It's not just meant to be to have my way, and so I just want to die. And my friend Jonah has hit that place. In fact, when you begin to see this man, it's the total opposite of what you read in Romans 9, where Paul says he has such a burden for his own people, the Jews. He said, I could even wish that my soul were accursed from Christ if it would mean that my brethren would get saved. My friend, you've seen two polar opposites. You've seen a man willing to lay down his life, even give up his own salvation, if possible, so that the Jews could be saved. And here's another one saying, I just want to die because you let them live. That is radical. It's radical and becomes so callous and so coarse that the only thing... And by the way, do you see his focus there? We see it in that passage. He says, for it is better for who? Me. Now you see where his concentration is, right? Jonah's only got one person on his mind. It's better for me. That's the problem. People get in those dark places and they contemplate all these negative things in their life, and I want to lose my end my life. It's because the only person they're thinking about is them. My friend, we mourn over and we pity those who get to such dark places, but I want to tell you what, there's nothing more selfish than the contemplation of taking your own life or losing your own life in that sense. Nothing more selfish, because you're not thinking about your loved ones, you're not thinking about your children, you're not thinking about your church, you're not thinking about your spouse, you're only thinking about one person, me and my pain. Who cares about God? Who cares about principle? Who cares about anything? It's all about me, and that's where Jonah's at. It's easy to get to that place, isn't it? If we're not careful, my friend, we can fall into that desperate place of selfishness, and it will, like Jonah, it will rob us of wrong motivations and wrong attitude. I heard about a lady who was at a Super Bowl, and she's sitting there at a Super Bowl, and she left the seat beside her vacant. And somebody says, ma'am, you know, this people pay all kind of money to get here, and the seat next to you is empty. And she said, it was my husband's. But he died. And the man says, oh, I'm very sorry. I didn't know that. Didn't mean to say anything uncomfortable. She says, that's quite remarkable that you'd hold the seat there that was supposed to be for your husband in light of his death. And he said, but I am surprised that another relative or a friend didn't jump at the chance to take that empty seat. And she said, it beats me. They all chose to go to the funeral instead. There's some of y'all out there like that. Watch his protest. Ain't nothing worse than a pouting Christian, a pouting believer. Look at verse number 4. Then said the Lord, do you well to be angry? He doesn't answer the Lord. He said, do you well to be angry? God said, are you serious? Are you really have a reason to be this upset, Jonah? Watch what Jonah does. Verse 5, so Jonah went out of the city, sat on the east side of the city, and there he made him a booth and sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. Watch this. Jonah says, he's so mad, he goes out, builds him a little booth, sits out the city, and just sits there. You can just see him. He's got his arm crossed for sure. I mean, he's sitting there with his arms crossed, sitting there in the shade, and says, I'm just going to see what's going to happen. Because, you know, he may be thinking, well, you know, maybe this is short-lived repentance. Maybe this ain't, you know, all of that. And he don't know what's exactly is in the heart and the mind of Almighty God. He just sees all these people repenting and knows that God's going to be merciful. And all of a sudden, he's just sitting. I'm going to sit back and wait, just hoping they would mess up, hoping they wouldn't go sustain that repentance and faith, and God would bring the judgment. He'd be able to sit there and just laugh and have a good time over the judgment. But he goes out, and the Bible says in that same verse twice, it says, and he sat. He sat. You see, the picture that's being portrayed in verse number 5 is a pouting preacher, a pouting servant. He goes on strike as if what you would call it is, as if he's going on strike. God, I'm done. I'm going to go ahead and sit out here. I'm going to pout and just hope that they mess up and you curse them and I get to see the end of it. But he's sitting down. By the way, listen, Baptists get that way from time to time. They start pouting, they just sit. Well, I used to serve in the nursery, and I used to be on visitation, or I used to drive a van, or I used to teach a class, or I used to come to Sunday school, or I used to be an usher, or I used to be a deacon, and all of a sudden you put in that, but you get mad, you just sit down. You just sit down. You swell up like a bullfrog. And just pout. I wonder if that verse 5 isn't enough to convict some folks in our own church who somewhere along the line were doing the will of God. Their attitude got off. Now they're sitting and they're pouting because they didn't get their way. And they're swole up and says, I'm just going to sit here and watch what happens. There's a lot of people say, sit back and say, I'm just going to sit here till they get another preacher. I'm just going to sit here till they get another music guy. I'm going to sit here till they get another youth guy. I ain't going to do it. Anything till they get something different happens. That's exactly what's going on with Jonah. By the way, when Jonah goes on strike because he didn't get his way, you start looking around and you're finding out, is there other equivalents to that? Oh, yeah. You turn to the New Testament, Jesus is dealing with remember the prodigal son that comes home? And the prodigal son comes home and the whole household is excited, especially the dad, because my son that was lost has come home. And you think everybody would be excited. Oh, they were, but one. The elder brother comes home. He hears the music. He hears the singing. And he says he wouldn't even go into the party. He stayed outside pouting. His daddy had to go outside to him and say, son, what is wrong with you? He said, you never throw me no party like that. Your son went out and he wasted all this. He did all this harm. And his daddy said, everything I got belongs to you, son. You want something? Everything belongs to you. What in the world are you doing pouting? There's every reason to rejoice that your sinful, lost brother has returned. There's every reason to rejoice. God keep a church that gets excited when people repent. You know, the problem is, here's the two extremes the average person deals with in a community like this. They go into some churches, and they find some churches that, listen, they're not looking for nobody to repent because they don't believe in repentance. It's just come as you are, stay as you are, and we're going to love everybody, and there's no need to try to have a holy life or no need to be serious about your faith. And just, man, come in. Just come like you are. We're just going to smile, and everybody's going to be happy, and we're never going to hold anybody accountable for anything. We're never going to talk about sin. And they got that. Or they go into places that are so legalistic and so staunch and so unloving and so cold-hearted that they go in broken and bruised and beaten up and fouling, and they go into a group of people that says, listen, you don't cut the mustard. You don't belong here. You got too many issues in your life. We don't have time to put up with that. Go get cleaned up, then come back into our church. You know, it's hard to find the body of believers that take a stand for truth. Willing to stand for the truth even when we have to hold our own church members accountable, even when we have to hold our own family members accountable. My friend, the first scent of reconciliation, the first scent of repentance, the first scent of a person wanting to get right with God, we ought to lavish them with love and lavish them with grace and lavish them with restoration. We have no choice. That ought to be the heart of the church. But Jonah, he's protesting like the elder brother. He's protesting like Jeremiah when Jeremiah did get his way. So I'm going to stop preaching. I'm tired. I'm not going to do it anymore. His heart was expressed. Look at verse 6. If you were God, what would you do to a child like that? I mean, this is your child. You've taken care of him, blessed him. He's your preacher. He's your representative. He's gone and he got to see this great miracle and used of God. He's out there pouting like that, saying, God, just kill me. Yeah, I got a reason to be mad. And he's pouting not at just people, he's pouting at God. By the way, that's where most pouting's aimed at. God knows it. You can blame it on your husband, you can blame it on your kids, but God knows you're really pouting toward him. What would you do if you were God? Aren't we glad we ain't God? Look at verse number 6. And the Lord God prepared a gourd and made it to come up over Jonah that it might be shadow on his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceedingly glad for the gourd. That's impressive. I don't know nobody like that. God knows what he deserves. We know what he deserves. And yet God in his goodness, Jonah's sitting out there in the blistering sun, and God makes a gourd to grow up quickly and to shade him. And he's got shade from all the sun. He feels the relief from the heat, and he feels the relief, and he's once again feeling the goodness of God. And just, that's such a blessing. And he's relieved. God just wanting to relieve him from his grief. That is a marvelous thing that God would be so good. It says, and he was glad. That means to brighten up. It means to cheer up. Here's this patient, compassionate Lord dealing with a pouting preacher, and God deals with him. Notice God doesn't deal with him nor us as slaves. He deals with us as sons. Amen. And he's willing even at times to bless us when we know we deserve to be cursed. Amen. And God's goodness. You ever notice that, by the way? Sometimes we're thinking, man, God's going to get me for that. And all of a sudden a blessing comes along, and the blessing will slay your spirit sometimes quicker than God's heavy hand. That's what he does with Jonah. Here God comes in with this great compassion. You see, Jonah now was so discouraged because God showed mercy. Now he's happy because he's got a little shade tree. And he's glad. He's cheered up. Again, this is compelling because this is the first time Jonah's been happy in the whole book. First time he's been happy in the whole book, and it's happy because he's got a gourd growing up and he's got a little shade. My friend, it is quite telling. It is quite telling. Not only what makes us angry, but what makes you happy. What makes you happy? Some people, I'm telling you what, all it takes is some little fickle, nonsensical thing, some little old nothing to just make you happy. You're mad at the world, mad at God, mad at everybody else, and some little old gratification, some little small pleasure, and all of a sudden you're happy. My friend, listen, there's a lot that can be judged about our life when we see what makes us happy. Is it just a promotion? Is it something good at the job? Is it something that just happens at my house? Is it my car? Well, I got a win on Saturday for my favorite sports team, and man, that just makes me feel good all over. I talk to people like that. I'm telling you what, to be honest with you, we all love sports and we can have a good time. But when I hear people talking about a ball game like they talk about their love for their spouse or a grandchild, my friend, I'm telling you, I just shake my head and say, you got issues. If your days rise or fall upon some little old achievement at work or some little dent in the car or some little grand purchase that you just made, and my friend, and you're mad at God and you won't be a soul winner and you won't be interested in lies, but one little old insignificant thing makes you happy, my friend, let that examine your heart, because here's a good, gracious God being compassionate. He's showing his mercy, but he's testing also his spirituality on what makes him happy, what makes him weep, what makes him laugh. His heart is encouraged. Then thirdly of all, his heart is examined. Watch this. God raises up this great shade, relieves his grief, makes him glad. Now watch verse 7. But God prepared a worm. And when the morning rose the next day, it smote the gourd that it withered. And it came to pass when the sun did rise that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah that he fainted and wished in himself to die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. Y'all learning? What a wise parent, what a wise father. Gives him relief, his goodness, that should have led to the repentance of Jonah. But as many other things, we saw that God is always sovereign and He's always preparing things in life. Remember, He's already used the storm. He already used the wind to begin with. And when that wasn't enough and he was cast overboard, then God used the whale, right? God sent the whale to get him in compliance. And God got him to do what he wanted to do, but God's after his heart, his attitude, his motivation. And so now he uses a worm. God can use anything. Isn't that amazing? God can use something great as a whale and small as a worm. Sometimes, my friend, you're looking for God to bring the big cataclysmic tornado or hurricane to get your attention. Sometimes he'll use termites, because both of them are equally as destructive. God brings this worm. He allows to perish the very thing he had brought up, that it brought Jonah some semblance of satisfaction. But here's the thing about it. Jonah may have experienced some joy, but it was superficial. It was superficial. He was satisfied in a gourd, in a bush, in a little bit of shade. And God, my friend, goes after that, because God used the gourd. He used the gourd to comfort Jonah from the heat. But God used the worm to protect Jonah from himself. Here he is. Superficial joy. See, God will not allow us to remain preoccupied with things that are non-essential. God's not going to let you stay in love. Listen, God says He's a jealous God. Y'all do remember that in the Bible, right? He's a jealous God. By the way, when He's jealous, He ain't just after your compliance. It ain't enough that I have a wife that just, hey, yeah, well, I'll do this and I'll do that and I'll go through my duty and yeah, I'll do it. I ain't going to like it. I'm not doing it for you. I'm just doing it because I made this crazy vow 25 years ago. Somebody should have counseled me out of. But I'll do it. My friend, that's not satisfactory. No, my friend, we want heart. We want passion. We want love. God's the same. My friend, God's not working in robotics. He's after our hearts. He's after relationships. And so God is working. Compliance is not enough. He's after the heart of Jonah. And so he's destroying it. This jealous God, my friend, you find a jealous spouse and you find a spouse that's getting off track and flirting around. You show me a jealous spouse. My friend, they can do a whole load of things. Whole load of things when they get fired up in the fires of jealousy and the crimes of passion, my friend, are interesting. And God says, I'm a jealous God. I'll never be satisfied with your compliance. I want your heart. I'll never be satisfied with you rejoicing over a gourd instead of rejoicing in your God. And so he destroys the gourd. He takes it out of the way. Same things James says with us. If you're a friend of this world, God becomes your enemy, and he's coming after what belongs to him, and he'll destroy and touch whatever he needs to touch to get your heart and draw you back to himself. And so we learn from this great passage that everything in the book is obeying God except for his prophet. Everything's obeying God. The worm, the wind, the whale, everything's obeying God except for his prophet. And he's out of sorts with God. You see, when you're not right with God, you can always identify that, because when you're not right with God, even little things will upset you. Can anybody say, oh, me? Amen. You ever have them little things that upset you and you get... And you're wondering, why am I upset? Why am I acting like this? It all boils down to this, my friend. You ain't got peace in your heart because you ain't got peace with God. So some people have all kind of relational issues and always trying to figure them out. They're always trying to get in touch with their deeper self and figure these things out and think they need to test other waters, that the grass may be greener somewhere else. When it really boils down to this, my friend, the reason you can't be at peace with people, the reason you have a hard time with the relationships, is because you're not at peace with your own self. You're not at peace with you. You don't even like you. And a person who can't be at peace with themselves can't be at peace with others. By the way, the reason a person is not at peace with themselves is because they're not at peace with God. When you're not at peace with God, my friend, you're going to have war in yourself. Watch how it worked out for Saul, King Saul. When you're not at peace with God, you're going to have war in your own heart, war on your own self. And when you got war in yourself, then you want to go take it out on others like David. So what's the fix? The fix is this: get right with God. Fix is come to peace with God. Get your sins confessed. Get right in your own repentance. Get right with God. Get at peace. Get at solace with Him. And when you're at peace with God, it's an unbelievable, miraculous thing that happens, is you'll be at peace in yourself. And when you're at peace with yourself, my friend, You can make peace with other people. Here Jonah is, all out of sorts. Let me close with a final point. And that is Jonah's heart exposed. Verse number 9. And God said to Jonah, "Do you well to be angry for the gourd?" He says, "I do well to be angry even unto death." Then said the Lord, "You have had pity on the gourd for which you had not labored, neither made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60, that is 120,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle." God closes this chapter and this episode with Jonah, as well as for all of us who are reading it even today. God put this in the Hebrew Bible so that His people would learn about checking their own attitude. And even for the church today, we read Jonah to keep our own attitude in check. You see, God brings to Jonah some things that we've been seeing in him from chapter 1. From chapter 1, we've been looking at Jonah saying, "What a jerk." Right? I mean, I thought that. Do you think that? God, choose somebody else. Get somebody else for the job. Put this loser on the bench. But you know what God begins to show Jonah? Isn't it amazing? Sometimes we're the last people to see our own problems. Everybody else can see them. Everybody else can see them. And we're sometimes the last person to look in the mirror and say, you mean I do that? That's who I am? That's what I've been portraying? And God asks him three probing questions, or deals with three probing issues. Questions that exposed Jonah's motivations and heart and attitude. Questions that I hope this morning you'll open your own heart and your own mind and let them examine you. Let them examine our own calling to be a light in this dark world, to be salt in a world that's corroding and dying. To realize God has called us to be soul winners. God has called us to be witnesses unto Him. We come up with all kind of reasons, and even when we sometimes squeeze out some slight semblance of compliance, my friend, God's still looking at our hearts and knowing our heart and attitude is not right. Listen to these statements. God first challenges Jonah's comfort over his compassion. He said, "Jonah, you had pity on the gourd, and should I not have spared the Ninevites?" Those are the exact same word. He's saying, you pitied a gourd that died, and I was showing pity to dying men. Jonah, where's your... You're preferring comfort over compassion. You're more concerned about your own worldly comforts and compromises and having it easy and leisurely over compassion. See, my friend, I promise you, you're ever going to be a people person. You're ever going to be people who love other people. You're ever going to look out for other people. We're living in the most selfish generation. It's unbelievable. This nation is so self-absorbed. Unbelievable. And so the church ought not walk out that same way. We got to battle that flesh and go out with compassion. I promise you this, compassion and convenience rarely intersect. Compassion says it moves you. It makes you get out of your comfort. It makes you get interested in somebody else and to show love and meet somebody else's need and prefer them over yourself. And here Jonah is so absorbed in his own comfort rather than giving way to compassion. Now, when you read the book of 2 Kings, chapter 14, verse 25 through 27, you're going to notice this, that Jonah was a prophet to the northern tribes of Israel, and he preached to them, and God showed him mercy and showed them mercy. And here's a man who was the recipient of such unbelievable covenantal mercy, yet he did not want to share it with those he did not deem worthy. That's when we get mixed up, my friend. We start thinking we're worthy of mercy. That's a contradiction in terms. We're worthy of God's grace. Again, a contradiction. And here's a Jonah, the recipient of so much goodness and forgiveness and mercy, and yet wanting to withhold it from others. But who would do anything like that? What kind of people could ever be the recipients of such marvelous forgiveness that our sins would be cast behind His back? He would remember our sins against us no more. Who could be the recipient of such grace as a Savior dying on the cross, doing all the work we could never do, being slaughtered on the cross, dying upon the cross so that you and I could be forgiven, paid the price so you and I could go free? What kind of people who would be the recipients of such grace and such forgiveness would ever rob that same forgiveness from another? Jesus told us, Matthew 18, a propensity. A man who was forgiven a lifetime of wealth, a wealth he could never pay back in a lifetime. The Bible described it as 10,000 talents, an impossible amount of money ever paid back in a lifetime. And the Bible says the Lord frankly forgave him all that debt. And he went out the door, found a man that owed him 3 months' wages, 100 pence, a man who owed him 3 months' wages, and he held him by the neck, threw him into prison. And Jesus said, listen, He called that man into account and taught us the principle, if you won't forgive, I won't forgive. Why should we forgive? Because if we don't forgive, He ain't going to forgive. Why should we forgive? Here's why. Because we've been forgiven so much. My friend, you're nothing more than a modern day Jonah. If you're sitting there and you're sitting there, I'm bitter and I'm resentful and I will never get over what he did. I will never get over what she did. I will never let that go. I'll never put it out of my mind. I don't care. I'll forgive, but I won't forget. Then you haven't forgiven, my friend. It's not that we could ever forget. We don't have the capacity to forget. But a person who says, I will not forget, is what they're saying is, I'm going to keep it lodged in my mind. I'm going to take it out and dine on it every now and then. But how can we do that? Because, my friend, we got comfort in mind rather than compassion. How could we look at lost people and not open our mouth knowing that, thank God, you know what? I was thinking about this the other day. You know, my children and my grandchildren, my wife ought to write the individuals to who were instrumental in bringing me to Christ. They ought to write them a letter and thank them. Why? Because somebody showed me compassion, somebody else got the benefit. Somebody went out of their way, show me compassion. And my friend, we ought to as well. Number two, he deals with the issue of matter over men. Jonah, you're more concerned over matter, a gourd, which is more important, Jonah, a gourd or souls? Matter or men, which is more important? See, Jonas, he's upset because a gourd died, but he could care less about dying people. By the way, verse number 11 gives us a little hint about the size of Nineveh. It's called that great city. Some people believe that the population was somewhere between 600,000 and 1 million people in this one city. He says, Jonah, if for nothing else, this great city wherein more than six score is 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and left hand. This is descriptive language of 3 or 4 year olds, toddlers. They can't discern between their right. He says, Jonah, if for nothing else, can you not have compassion on the children? Jonah, I'm not talking about the people who perpetrated these great crimes against Israel and slaughtered all these people in vicious ways. I'm talking about, Jonah, do you not even have the slight bit of compassion on 120,000 toddlers? And Jonah, if that ain't way, let me appeal to your stomach. And what about all the cattle? Can't you have compassion on a few steak dinners there? Matter over men. See, Jonah didn't even care about the children. Jonah didn't even think about that. By the way, let me remind you this. Somebody's asked in times past, and maybe sometimes you think about this. Sometimes people wonder, why do we go all the way to Honduras to do mission trips? Sometimes people, why do y'all go to that prison? I've literally had people tell me, you waste your time going in the prison. You waste your time. Why would you go in there? Think about all these guys did. Think about what they did to somebody else. They hurt somebody else. They broke somebody else's heart. Why would you think about going in there? And here's my thoughts. I shared with them and I'll share again. Because behind those walls is somebody's son. Possibly somebody's husband. Most of the time somebody's daddy. It's a human being. If for nothing else, I'd sure love somebody to want my old heartless daddy. My dad could have very easily been in prison. I could have very easily been in prison. I'm so grateful for the opportunity, if just the possibility, if all you can think about is the children. Listen, if you get scared about going and knocking on a door, that's so pitiful. But I tell you, when you have a fear, a trauma of knocking on somebody's door to tell them about Christ, if you get a fear, here's what you do. Think about the children, church. Think about the little boys and the little girls that may be sitting there with a drug head parent that they happen to go through living hell on this planet. And you may be the key with the power of the gospel to win mama or to win daddy. If you don't care about the pothead, care about the children. Matter over men. Amazing. Church, we get so cold-hearted, and we're so more concerned about stuff than people. Stuff than souls. One more thing. The third question. Jonah, you're more concerned about comfort than compassion. Matter over men. And finally, he says, you're more concerned about the passing than the permanent. He said, Jonah, you're concerned about this gourd. You didn't make it grow. You didn't do any work. I brought it up, and it came up in the night, and it left in the night. You're concerned about something you didn't work for, you didn't make. I brought it up. You didn't labor for it. It came up, and it died. It came up, and it left. It came up, and it was gone. And you're more concerned over that than these eternal souls. My friend, salvation's eternity. See, we're here this morning. We got all kind of busy things going on in our life, but I promise you, everything we got in this world, the food, the clothing, the cars, the houses, everything we got, my friend, is got a time clock on it. It's going away. But what money can't buy and what is not is that which is eternal. That's the eternal part of us. That's the immaterial part, the part that you can't see, but is the realest thing about us. You're more concerned about the passing than the permanent. It's amazing to me how often parents are more concerned about their kids getting the best education and having all of this extracurricular activity and keeping them so busy than they are about their spiritual life. More concerned about them being success in business than they are success in life, success spiritually. Wouldn't it be amazing to build your child up and they become the most, let's imagine they become to reach the highest levels and you say, I'm so proud of my son. I'm so proud of my daughter. Why? Because they're a CEO of this or they accomplished this or they accomplished that, yet they've been through two or three marriages and their life's in shambles and they're hurting and they can never get it together. They can never get it together. And for their band-aids and for their peace, they seek it from a bottle or from a pill because they can't find any relief in Christ. Is that what you count as success? Well, my friend raising a kid who grows up, man, they have the most menial job in the community, but they love God. And they know how to love a woman. They know how to love a man. They know how to love their kids. They know how to build the fabric of a society, my friend, that's built upon truth and love. I'll take that one. The passing, then the permanent. See, the book ends with these questions, not only for Jonah, but for all of us, because we all as well have to take into consideration and say, am I concerned about the present more than I am the permanent? There's two famous football coaches, both of them coached for the Dallas Cowboys. One of them, famously, Tom Landry, we know him when I was a kid, one of the greatest coaches. Always carried himself in such a way, wasn't even a Christian, but recognized something dignified about this man. And another coach that seems on the polar opposite, I won't mention his name, but that particular head coach, he divorced his wife after being married for 26 years. When he was coaching in college, he said to coach in college, it was different from coaching in the NFL. He said in college, he needed a wife while he was coaching in college so that he could go in and recruiting. He could show families that if they sent their kid to the school, he would look after them and their sons. He had divorced as he went into the NFL because he said that was now unnecessary and just was a distraction from winning. He said winning football was his number one priority and his sons came after that. He confessed that he never bought his son's birthday or Christmas presents. He just didn't have time. Tom Landry was quoted as saying this, "The thrill of knowing Jesus is the greatest thing that ever happened to me. I think God has put me in a very special place. He expects me to use it to His glory in everything I do, whether coaching football or talking to the press. I am always a Christian, Christ first, family second. And then comes football." See, doesn't it really boil down to our attitude? Doesn't it really boil down to our priorities? Where's our priorities? Two men, both successful, both Super Bowl coaches, and yet one says, it's all about this, while the other says, it's all right to have this, but it's all about Jesus. It's all about what Christ wants to use me in my family and seeing my job, my career, only as a pedestal for promoting the glory of God in this life. It's all about your perspective. See, Jonah's doing the right thing, but his heart is all wrong. And the Holy Spirit of God examines us this morning with these same questions. Let's bow for prayer today.